Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, we know that you've given us the highest privilege that we are called your children. You've known us from eternity past, and in time we have come to know you through your grace, through everything that you have provided. We also recognize that while we're on this planet, that we're in the midst of a battle, that the devil is going to do all he can to try to make us discomforted in this life. But thanks to all that you have provided, that through your word, through the Holy Spirit, we can become more than conquerors. Therefore, we pray as this evening, as we go through studying these things, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Before we get to this, let me remind you or refresh your thinking as to what we studied about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And this has to do with the issue of debt that the Thessalonians were so concerned about it. And so all believers have been given enough information to demystify debt. In other words, no believer should view debt as an unbeliever. Sure enough, we're going to lose loved ones. But if those loved ones are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will remember that they are in a better place than we are. And as a result, our grieving is not going to be like those of the unbelievers. And that was the concern of the apostle while he was writing this epistle. So we've seen that debt is not what it should be, at least from our perspective, because we have victory through Christ. And so when we notice that a lot of time, many people do not understand debt, and even those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no clue as to what it means. And some of them are scared to death, so to say. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who understands debt has an attitude that's quite different from the rest of the world. We know that at the point of death, the individual is gone. The soul has departed to be with the Lord for the believer, or to go into an eternal suffering for the unbeliever. There is nothing anyone can do about that, and that means that we are not required to be in a position where we feel a lot of pain, because it does us no good. Besides, our testimony will be affected by our attitude towards grieving over the death of a loved one. So this is what the apostle has been dealing with, and that now brings us to something also that has to do with the future. Death is a matter of future for everyone, and so is the second coming of Christ a matter of the future for everyone as well. So in this section now, the apostle, having provided a doctrine concerning the faith of those who have fallen asleep in the Lord and the sequence of events. Remember that in the sequence of events that Christ himself will step out of heaven after issuing a command, and that the archangel was going to sound a loud trumpet. At that point, all those who have preceded those living on the planet when this is going to take place will receive a resurrection body first, then followed by those who are alive when our Lord makes his entrance into the world. And that is what the apostle has laid out. And so now he continues to address another concern of these believers, and that has to do with the timing of the second coming of Christ. So our passage reads, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Now, the very first word is now. It is the Greek word there. That is the word translated now in the NIV. This word there can be used in at least three ways. It's often translated to reflect contrast by using the word birth. However, in our passage, though, it is used to resume the topic of the discussion concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, it is true that the apostle has begun discussing the fate of the dead in Christ and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the issue that he addressed from chapter 4, from verses 14 through verse 17. In verse 18, he went into an instruction of an encouragement, telling believers with the knowledge of what he has written in verses 13 through 17, they should be able to comfort each other or provide comfort to those who have lost loved ones. Since comforting them was the last thing he mentioned in that section, it becomes important for him to indicate that he is going into a different matter, so to say. He is discussing something altogether with a different emphasis on this second coming of Christ. And so that is what he does here with the word now, to indicate a resumption of that discussion concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, although, of course, if you have various versions, the NIV and the New American Standard, both of them translate the word there with now. But, on the other hand, the New King James Version and the RISV, Revised Standard Version, both of them translate with the word birth. Well, in terms of translation, the use of birth is not wrong. However, the impression that birth gives at all times is that of contrast. And there appears to be nothing in this section or in the previous section that the Apostle Paul will be contrasting with. So it is best to translate then as a transition. And that is why now is a better way to render the particle that we find in the Greek. Now the next word that appears in the Greek is the word brothers. And it is the word adelphos. A-D-E-P-H-O-S, adelphos. We have encountered this word several times in this epistle. In fact, this is actually the 13th time that the apostle is using this word in this epistle. He actually used this word 19 times in the First Thessalonians, the word brothers. Now, what catches our attention, though, is that there is no other epistle this short where he uses this word that many times. And so that calls for our attention. That calls for us to pause a little bit and recognize why the apostle decides to use this word several times. He continues using the word brother, brother. And so I believe there are at least three reasons for this frequency. First of all, this is an epistle that he was mostly concerned in defending himself regards to the accusation of lack of compassion or concern for the Thessalonians. You see, the apostle is painstaking in assuring this group that his love for them is unshaken, in spite of the accusation of what people have levied against him. The apostle takes time when he didn't really have to, but a very sensitive person, believer, recognizes when it is time to set people's mind at rest and when it is not the time to spend time dealing or defending yourself. The apostle recognizes this was one of those cases, to spend time to defend himself, to assure this group that indeed he has them in his thinking. The second reason is that he wants to show, of course, to continue to show them how closely he feels related to them. He feels that he is thoroughly related to them. The third reason, he uses word brothers each time that he wants to emphasize a concept or to issue a command. But I want us to keep in mind that even though the apostle is not related to them in the physical sense, he knows that they are related in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is why it's important for him to keep using the word brothers to indicate the bond of brotherhood that have developed within them and that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here to me is a measure of one of our spiritual, how we can test our spiritual growth. It's very simple from what he has written with the word brother here. It is this: if we can see another believer who is not related to us by birth as truly a brother or a sister, then it's an indication that we're making progress in our spiritual life. This means that you begin to feel free, comfortable with another believer. You know, you not see a lot of time, many people they associate with others and they feel uncomfortable because they're always watching themselves. They're under guard. They don't want to say the wrong thing. They don't want to do the wrong thing, which is okay. But what we're saying here is this: when believers begin to recognize the bond that is between them and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are much freer with each other. In other words, there is no room to live in pretending world. In other words, there are a lot of people who live by pretense. When believers are close to each other, that will fizzle away. Because you know that he or she is a brother or a sister, and there is nothing that you can do by way of trying to hide anything that they really do not understand. You just feel free with them. You say things knowing fully well, or at least you assume that that believer is also advancing spiritually, whereby he or she can be honest to you. In other words, if you offend a brother, he should be able to tell you immediately that you have offended him or that you have done something that he doesn't like. And because of your own spiritual growth, you should be able to recognize when you have done wrong to another believer and recognize that it is out of that bond that exists between both of you that this believer is letting you know what it is that you've offended him or her with. So my point is that when we begin to grow spiritually as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to recognize that the bond is so strong because of what Christ achieved on the cross, then we will live freer with each other, and we will apply that concept that says you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Your spirit will be free when you interact with other believers. We now come to, of course, the actual concern of the Thessalonians with which the apostle addresses. It is the matter of the timing of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he writes, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. The preposition here, about, indicates that some of the Thessalonians may have asked some questions regarding the time of the second coming of Christ. The expression times and dates, literally from the Greek, can also be rendered times and decisive points in history. Now you see, the thing is, the NIV, they translate times and dates. Well, actually, we have two Greek words here, chronos and kairos. This is what is translated, chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, and kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. These are the two words translated, times and dates, in the NIV. The word chronos means time. It also means period of time. Likewise, the word kairos also means time. But it is used for a measure of time, a larger or a smaller portion of time. Hence, it is a fixed or a definite time. So the time here can also mean when something is brought into crisis or a decision point where you reach something that you have to make decision. That could also be used in the sense of kairos. The NIV, though, in attempt to differentiate the two words, then use the word time and date. Where the New American Standard, if you have it, uses the word epoch. The King James Version and the RISV both use the word season. So you see that the problem is they are trying to differentiate the two Greek words in terms of how you show that kairos also means time, chronos means time. So how do we differentiate that to the English reader? And that is the whole attempt of the NIV when it uses times and date. Well, the truth of the matter is this, that the word chronos is a larger or a more comprehensive term for time because it includes the idea conveyed by kairos. This means that chronos can be used where you find the word kairos, but you can never use kairos where you find chronos. So then the issue here is period of time as against a specific period of time. And that is a little bit confusing in the English. But to the Greek mind, they will understand that. That here we are looking at something that is very specific, something that is fixed. Even though it is time, but we are looking at a fixed portion of time. Now, a greater concern, of course, in this passage is the reason that the apostle gives for not going into the detail about the times or the date of this event. Before we get to the two reasons that the apostle states, we need to remember that our Lord himself has taught concerning the matter of the time of fixing date regarding the time he will return. And he says no one knows about it, according to Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. Our Lord has something to say about this matter. It says, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now we should understand that when our Lord says that the Son does not know, he is recognizing his limitation as a result of the incarnation. As God, he always has known when this event has been said, because it is something that was decided from eternity past. God, the Father, God, the Son, and the God, Holy Spirit, made, decided when all of this is going to end. So it is known to him as God. But in incarnation, he says it is not what he knows. So believers, as far as we know, are always very curious regarding the time of the second advent. Many books have been written describing what people call the signs of the end of the world or the second coming of Christ. Many seminars are held throughout the year in many, many places just on this issue. Many people gather around and they have all these teachings about the second coming of Christ and they seem to be intrigued by that. Most of the time, the explanations are nothing but speculative because we really do not know in detail many, many things about this second coming of Christ. Nevertheless, many people are intrigued with them and they are going, they pay a lot of money and to be entertained because people are curious as to what is going to happen the next day. But the reality of the matter though is for believers, we are not called to be curious individuals in the sense of knowing what's in the future. No, the just shall live by faith, meaning that we should live by every day knowing the applicable part of doctrine that we can utilize in our life at the present time. That should be of a greater concern to us. But nevertheless, the truth is that there is no specific sign that has been given to indicate when the second coming will take place. For the apostle to begin to give what you call a specific time here will really indicate that he wasn't inspired. But since he was inspired, and since the Holy Spirit was the one directing him, and since our Lord has already indicated that no one knows the time, it is not surprising that the apostle says, this is of no issue. It is of no concern. The apostle is really saying to believers, don't be so much captivated with these things that people are concerned with. What's going to happen in the year 2000? Everyone is concerned about that. Should a believer be concerned? Absolutely not. Now, whatever happens, you know, people are all concerned about the Y2K problem and this and that. Well, so be it. Whatever happens, the believer knows who is in control of history. And so many people, I won't be surprised that some people would die of heart attack just thinking about YK2 problem. And the believer, that should be no concern to him or her. His concern should be the year 2000 is just like another day. If the Lord spares you to be there that year, well, that's great. He has a provision for you, for your existence. He has made every provision. And so there should be no fear on the part of the believer. The unbeliever, they should be scared to death. Of course, they should be, because they don't know what the future holds. We do not know exactly what the future holds, but one thing we do know for certain is he who controls the future is he who has planned for our lives. And that should give us an assurance. When others are in panic, we should go about our business. Do what we do every day. Take in the word of God, apply it. And let the Lord reveal to us on day-to-day basis his plan and purpose for us. So my point is, we should not be concerned about the future. Now, that does not mean we should not plan. In other words, if you're in business, that doesn't mean if you are a computer, if you haven't taken care of this problem, that you should not do that. That's not what we're talking. We're saying that it should not be a concern to the point where you go into panic. Do what you need to do. If you have one of those PCs that you probably, is the easiest way to fix this, is change the motherboard. Well, you go and get a new motherboard that will handle what you have. And of course, if you have a bigger computer, then that problem is a little bit difficult to handle. But by the same token, you should be handling it or be relaxed about it and go about your business and find a way to solve it. But not to the point where you'll be in a panic and so begin to worry over things you have no control over. Do what you ought to do, and let the Lord direct your path. And so, here is one of those things that people are always intrigued. And you are beginning to see, of course, some of the strange things that are happening to people. A lot of believers are thinking that, oh yeah, the year 2000, Christ is going to return. We don't know that. He can come back tomorrow morning. We don't know. He may never show up for the next 1,000 years. We still don't know that. But there are a lot of people now confused. Some are selling their houses, waiting for the year 2000, for the Lord to come and rapture them. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us, and that is why we should not be bothered with that. We should be more concerned that at every day of our life, that we are growing, that we are applying the truth that we have received from the word of God. That is more of greater concern than what is going to happen in the year 2000. Now, the first reason, though, that the apostle gives us here, why he doesn't want to even entertain those people who have this curious mind, as to give us a sign when the Lord will come, as if that is going to change anything. Suppose we would have all the sign in the world, they will still ignore it. Only those the Holy Spirit walks in will recognize this sign. The rest, he will stare at them and they will not pay attention to it. So the apostle recognizes that. The Holy Spirit says no. The real reason that he is not going to dignify those curious minds is that the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, is going to be sudden or unannounced. Now this is why he says, when he says, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now in contrast to the matter of the faith of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, the Thessalonians already know that the coming of Christ will be sudden, and every one of us should know that too. We do not know when the rapture is going to take place. It is something that is going to take place suddenly. And the only thing, the way we know, is that when it takes place, we will be there. That's the only way we can tell. But right now, there is nothing that gives us a clue as to when this is going to take place. So the apostle already taught them, knowing the facts, that they don't need to be concerned about the detail. All they need to know is that it's an event that is going to take place very suddenly. So that's why he says, for you know very well. There is emphasis on their knowing these facts, because literally the Greek says, for you yourselves know accurately. He will not be telling them that they already know this fact if he had not taught them anything about it. Since he was sure that he taught them the information, he has given them the information concerning the second coming of Christ, all he had to do is to remind them. Now the expression very well actually comes from the Greek word akribos. A-K-R-I-B-O-S, akribos. This word means exactly, accurately, or diligently. So the implication of this adverb is that the apostle carefully taught them, explained it over and over and accurately, that the coming of the Lord is imminent and sudden. In other words, the rapture of the believer is going to take place unannounced. So, the believer should live in expectation. In other words, we should live as if there is no tomorrow. Meaning that we utilize everything that God has given us today. Tomorrow, we have another provision from Him. Now, the expression, the day of the Lord, is an expression that occurs 20 times or in 20 passages in the entire Bible. It occurs about 14 times in the Old Testament and 6 times in the New Testament. The Bible indicates, though, that the day of the Lord is one that is characterized by judgment. I'm going to cite some few passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to describe or to show the character of this day of the Lord. Our first passage we need to look at is Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 through 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 through 13 describe this day of the Lord. Because that's what most people are concerned with. But we need to understand what type of day or this day is going to be. So Isaiah chapter 13 reads, verse 6, well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp, every man's heart will fail or melt. Terror will seize them, pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. This is a description of the day of the Lord. It is not a pleasant day, so to say, for some people. Well, it's not Isaiah alone that describes this. Look at Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 describes this from verse 18 to about 20. Amos, he describes this day of the Lord again. In Amos chapter 5, verse 18, he reads this way. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Now, many people, this is what Paul is trying to give this group and believers in general. Why are you so much concerned about this day of the Lord? Don't you see how it is described? Is this something that you're really eager to know about or to see? But another passage that gives us another indication of this is in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Zephaniah chapter 1. Verse 14 says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of warriors there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. The Apostle Peter finally has a lot to say too about this day. So in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, he describes this day. Second Peter 3 verse 10 talks about the same day. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. See, there are a lot of people today, because of what they call the warming up of the earth and so forth, many begin to think, maybe we're coming close to the day of the Lord. Well, sure enough, the world may warm up and everything, and there's every indication that from Revelation that in the future, the world is going to become a hotter place. Climate is going to change. But that will be a part of the discipline that the Lord is going to meet to those who are unbelievers. After the rapture. But at the present time, we do not have that indication yet. But nevertheless, you see, these passages that we have quoted indicate that the day of the Lord is not a day for many people to look forward to. It's a day of judgment. The problem that we have with the description of this day is that we do not know exactly when it will begin. We do have an idea, though, how it will end. Peter tells us it will end with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. But that's all we do know concerning that. We don't really know the particular day that this will begin. or if it has already begun, which is of course unlikely because of so many other things that we can tell from the scriptures. We know for certain though that the intense aspect of the day of the Lord cannot begin until the tribulation has taken place. That we know with certainty because God has seen fit to tell us that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 2 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 through 4 gives us a clear indication that this day is not going to take place at least until the tribulation. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 2 says, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. See, these Thessalonians, a lot of people have been disturbing them, confusing them, telling them that the day of the Lord has already come and gone, and that is why they were all disturbed about it. But verse 3 says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So it should be clear that the day of the Lord will not come until the Antichrist has been revealed and the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn from this world. Many times we look at the situations, even when things seem to be hopeless in the world in which we live, we must remember one thing. The presence of the Holy Spirit guarantees that the activities of the devil and his group will be kept in check. The ministry of the Holy Spirit guarantees that. But this passage says there will be a day when the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn from this planet. If the day of the Lord will not come then until after the tribulation, then it appears that it will have to wait until after the millennial reign of Christ. If that is the case, we still face the problem that it will be realistic to expect that this day is going to come right after the 1,000 reign of Christ. That again creates another problem with the fact that this day, as from what we see, is going to be sudden. So if we know that it will come after the millennial reign of Christ, maybe the element of surprise is somewhat removed, though not completely. In the light of this problem, and the next phrase that we'll consider in our passage of study, it seems best then to understand the expression, the day of the Lord, as describing a kind of time, rather than a specific period, a kind of time, describing a kind of time instead of a specific period. The problem with this phrase is that it is with the future. As in most cases, God does not really give us the complete detail about the future, but he gives us enough information for us to realize that something is going to take place in the future. So the important thing is not really in knowing the exact time of the day of the Lord, rather that a person knows how to avoid it, since it is a day of doom and judgment. So a person can escape it, of course, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever this day refers to, we can be certain that the believer will not be a part of it. The horror that we just read in Isaiah and Zephaniah and Amos, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will escape it. There are two descriptions associated with the day of our Lord, or the day of the Lord, that the apostle gives us in this passage that we're considering. The first description concerning the day of the Lord is that it will be unexpected, and that's why he says, will come like a thief in the night. The word thief is the Greek word kleptes. Kleptes. K-L-E-P-T-E-S. That's why we get the word kleptomania. Yeah? Kleptes means a thief or an embezzler. Now the comparison to a thief is to bring our attention to the element of surprise. Our Lord in teaching about his second coming also compared it to that of a thief who comes at night. A thief never succeeds where there is no element of surprise. And that is why our Lord describes that same thing in Matthew 24, verse 43 through 44. It says in Matthew 24, verse 43, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. See, our Lord points out that if a person knows that he will be robbed, then he will do everything to safeguard his house. As our Lord indicates, if a person knows, and we do know that the thing that the criminals use is that element of surprise. The element of surprise. You know, a lot of people can talk about things, but surprise will cause people to go into a lot of panic. You know, there have been cases of people who, even though they have a gun in their hand, under fright, they couldn't even fire it. There's, of course, I've known that, seen that in the war front, where people are petrified. They couldn't even pull the trigger. So fear has something, surprise, element of surprise, and that's what criminals have to achieve. They always want to attack with that surprise, and that is why our Lord uses that as an illustration here. So it could be that if a person knows that his house or that a thief is coming, then that person will be prepared. He make every preparation. He will not be taken by surprise. However, if the person doesn't know, then that is when the thief or the robber succeeds. So our Lord indicates that his second coming will be unexpected, sudden, unannounced. So the believer then is encouraged to be prepared for the second coming of the Lord. We'll deal with this later on. But know that our Lord and the apostles both speak of night as when a thief comes. Well, you go back, some of these things, you go back to the background at which this epistle and the gospel was written. Generally, thieves and robbers are people who operate at night. In the modern time, some of them operate in the day, and it doesn't really matter because they have the ammunition to do that. But in the ancient world, most robbers operated at night so that they can use that element of surprise. Very rarely do they operate in the day, but there was every now and then some bandits who operated in the daytime. But most of their activities were carried out in night. This is because at night, people are generally asleep, and at this is the time people the robbers have the greatest advantage. For you see, when some people are asleep, they sleep so hard that they won't even know when their house are broken into. The night is the time when our defenses are down, so to speak, because in sleep, we are totally relaxed, so to say, and sometimes, even when you wake up some people, they're still disorganized, they're disoriented, not knowing where they are. And so this is what our Lord is looking at and say, listen, since the night is time where people are disorganized, where people are disoriented, so to say, because of being asleep, it is important for the believer not to find himself spiritually in that mode. In other words, there should be no confusion in the spiritual being of the believer. No matter what we see, we should be alert, spiritually alert. And that means that we'll continue to take in the word, we'll continue to apply it, we'll continue to utilize it. That is the only way that we can assure ourselves that we will not be confused spiritually. Now, a second characteristic of the day of the Lord is that it will occur when people have a false sense of security. A false sense of security. This we read in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, where we're studying, because it says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now the expression, while people are saying, is more literally, when they may be saying. Now the implication of the literal translation is to help us observe that there is an element of uncertainty involved here. It is uncertain when this phrase will be uttered by people living on this planet. Or viewed in another way, there is a particular time when our next phrase will be uttered, and it will correspond exactly to the day of the Lord. Certainly, people have expressed what our next phrase says, and it does not mean that the day of our Lord has come. So the apostle chose to use what we will call a subjunctive mood to indicate that something is going to happen, but we are uncertain as to when it will happen. But whenever this is fulfilled, it will correspond exactly with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at what people are going to be saying, though. They will say, peace and safety. Now, the word peace is the Greek word irene. E-I-R-E-N-A, Irene, where we get the word, the name Irene. This word means peace, but it also means prosperity. So the sense in our passage is that there is a state of tranquility. That tranquility leads to prosperity. Now the word safety actually means firmness or security, or it also means safety. From the Greek word asphalia. Now, the only thing that we need to be concerned with is the expression peace and safety. Both describe a condition of false prosperity and security. In other words, things will be going well with people that they could care less about their spiritual condition. And that is when the day of the Lord will come to them unexpectedly. The emphasis, though, is that people, because of the apparent prosperity, will care nothing about God. You see, people confuse prosperity with spirituality. A nation may be prosperous materially, but that does not mean that they please or that they serve God. You can take a look at the prosperity that has been enjoyed by people in Asia in the recent time. That does not mean that their spiritual life is what it's supposed to be. Or, you take an example in this country, the material prosperity is masking the spiritual problem that exists to them. There is on the surface, things seem to be good. And so people are not concerned about their spiritual well-being. They are much more concerned that they are enjoying whatever prosperity that comes their way. God has warned the children of Israel to be very careful about drawing the wrong conclusion because of prosperity. It can be very deceiving. Physically or material prosperity has ways of deceiving people. And so that's why God, for example, warns the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18 and 19 describes a condition for which we're just taking a portion of it, but that whole context has to deal with curses and blessings. But here, we're focusing mostly on something that God says, don't misinterpret whatever you see in terms of prosperity. So he says, make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe, among you today, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the word of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. In other words, because of the prosperity of the nation, this person concludes that he is safe, even though he is totally against God's plan and purpose for him. So this will bring disaster on the watered land as well as on the dry. While this passage deals specifically with the prosperity of Israel, the principle is applicable to all people in all generations. People who are in prosperous states generally find themselves worshipping idols in terms of entertainment and greed. So this passage says that people who do this will not escape divine judgment. Now it happens that the Apostle Paul is describing a situation that will parallel what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29. Nevertheless, if we may put it in another way, all it is because of the apparent prosperity. People assume that God must be smiling at them. You know, there are a lot of people who have deceived themselves into thinking that just because they have material prosperity, that must mean that somehow God is pleased with them. That is far from the truth. Now, it all depends on your spiritual condition. If you are a believer who is serious with your spiritual life, you are paying attention to the detail of your life spiritually, then prosperity is a sign of blessing from God. But if you're those as a believer and you do not take care of your spiritual life seriously, you do not care about the word, you do not care applying it, and you find yourself being prospered, you must be very careful to assess the source of that prosperity. It could be from the devil, just to help pull and confuse the believer so that he continues to go, or she will continue the direction he's going without actually paying attention to what God intends for him. And that is why the caution is, whenever a believer enjoys prosperity, he must always go back and look at the condition of his soul. Every prosperity should cause all believers to examine where they are. If you enjoy prosperity and there is every indication in your soul that you are concerned about fellowship with him, then you can thank him. He is the one prospering you. But if the prosperity is such that your spiritual life is one thing, in the sense that you are not paying attention to his word, in the sense that you don't really want to learn about it, then know that it's not from him. Now, I indicated that the Apostle Paul used a subjunctive mode in this verse to describe the uncertainty as when this event or the day of the Lord will happen. It is easy to understand why he should describe it that way. The condition of prosperity that caused people to ignore God has been found among many nations since the first coming of Christ. But that does not really mean that the day of the Lord has taken place. This uncertainty of the time of his coming makes it difficult to use the attitude of people in any generation to argue for the second coming of the Lord. Now, we can look at the conditions of things today and see that it fits what the apostle states regarding peace and safety, and of course the resultant indifference to spiritual things. This country, the world at this point, almost everywhere you go now, people are much more concerned with material prosperity than they are concerned about their spiritual life. People are much more concerned. about how to make a living, that they are concerned about their spiritual life. Everywhere you go today, there is no exception. That seems to be the order. People want to talk more about how to make money, then they want to talk about the spiritual life. People want to talk more about enjoyment, about entertainment, then they want to talk about their spiritual life. And so that is an indication that something is going wrong. But should we then conclude that just because people have come to that state, or because the whole world seems to be in that state, that means that the day of the Lord is near? Certainly not. This day, no doubt, can come any time. But we should not conclude because of the condition of things today to say, well, the day of the Lord is near. There are many Christians who, they look at things that we're facing today, they believe that it is ripe for our Lord to come back. Well, the truth of the matter is that what we see today has always existed, especially during the first century of the church history, especially with the Roman Empire. During the first century, there was a lot of prosperity. They enjoyed true prosperity. And so many people became indifferent to the spiritual thing. That does not mean that they were in the day of the Lord. So it will be wrong for us to say that just because people seem not to pay attention to the spiritual life. And you can tell that. There are very few believers who are actually listening to the word of God, who are taking their spiritual life seriously. They just produce an entertainment. And you find the whole city gathered around it, entertaining themselves. But talk about the word of God, people have no time for that. Now, that condition, terrible as it is, does not necessarily indicate that the time of our Lord is near. Nothing says that he could not come tomorrow. So, the issue that we want to emphasize this evening, though, is this, that we must be very careful in evaluating our relationship to the material things. When we are in the midst of prosperity, we must not get a false sense of security. In other words, we must not think that everything is going fine just because we are not suffering lack of anything. You may have all your material needs met. That does not mean that your spiritual life is normal. So it is best, although many, many times, the Lord uses abnormalities in our lives to get our attention. But there are other times when prosperity is designed as blessings for the believer. And so it is within us to know, to evaluate ourselves, to know exactly when the Lord is blessing us. But nevertheless, the day of the Lord is going to be a sudden thing. And so every believer should live in anticipation that the Lord can come anytime. The early Christians, they lived in anticipation. And because our time is up, we're going to stop our study tonight, and next week we'll continue with our study. Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to focus on our spiritual condition at all times, regardless of prosperity or lack of it, so that in the end, we'll bring glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.